Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14:25-33. Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. Father, we would look to you now and ask for your grace to be upon us as we would think upon your word and your truth. Lord, we confess as we read these kinds of words, they are profound and strong, and Lord, in many ways would contradict our own reasoning, Lord, but we ask you, Lord, to allow your truth to speak to us, and we pray that you would be pleased to fill us with your Spirit, to work your work of grace in our hearts, Lord, that we would be have this kind of attitude in our walk with you. Father, please bless, and we ask that you would save those who don't know you here this morning. We pray that you would give listening ears and hearts to all who are here, Lord. Do the work that only you can do by your Spirit. And we pray for your grace now to be upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest marvels found in a world of marvels is the reality of new life. Now, sadly, because of the utterly corrupt nature of the fallen human heart, we not only lose sight of this and take this wonder for granted, but we dare, in the name of inconvenience, murder our unborn as if they are nothing more than slabs of meat while in the womb. Only in a desperately wicked and fallen world could a people walk into an office, horrifically extinguish the flame of new life, and make it out on time for the 1 p.m. showing of the next blockbuster Hollywood movie. But the reality of life, of coming into being for the first time, of existing, is a marvel beyond marvels. A child is conceived in the womb, and the mystery of God's divine providence, the machinery of divine providence, works its wonders as God knits together a unit of life, fashioning it into his own likeness, after his own very image. The psalmist actually taps into this reality a bit in Psalm 139. He says these words in verses 13 to 16. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me," or "you wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, or my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Just a profound understanding of the blessing of new life and how God forms a life in the womb of a woman. Well, then finally, when the new life comes to full term, when it is ready to meet the world, it travels through the birth canal. out of his mother, and it enters into the reality of this world that is before us. He learns to interact with his environment, useful arms and legs and fingers and toes that he can access and use with the use of his mind to interact with the environment. Ears that hear, eyes that see, noses that smell, and an entire world with other lives with which to interact. Friends and toys, clothing, school, food, media, technology, siblings, fun, work, music, bicycles, cars, trains, sports, boats, planes, video games, computers, iPods, smartphones, relationships, and we can go on. An innumerable gamut of other realities exist to help shape the life in the world of this newborn child in the world as we know it. Indeed, life, the union of an invisible, thinking, delighting, rational, communicating, emotional, desiring soul with a complex body to serve the interests of the soul, is a profound thing. But it is not too long before the mind of that child begins to develop and the realization of existing problems within this profound existence begin to emerge. Pain, sickness, horror, fear, bloodshed, sadness, tears, negative emotions, suffering, crime, and ultimately death become ever-present realities. My wife and I had just briefly attended a funeral yesterday with our children. Some of the ballet mates of my daughters, their father had, who was 48 years old, suddenly had fallen and died of a heart attack. And we went to this funeral and saw these young children there and imagined the challenge of them trying to embrace this reality. But they see it before their eyes. The reality of death, the reality of problems. We lie and we are lied to. We steal and we are stolen from. We hate and we are hated. We curse and are cursed. We envy and are envied, and etc. Something is terribly wrong, and it doesn't seem to run consistent with such a wonderful reality as life. And here, from this pulpit and from the lips of others, and especially from this incomprehensibly profound spiritual book that we call the Bible, we are told that this wonderful reality called life, our very existence, is cursed because of a rebellion against our God and Creator, which was formulated by our first parents. And by them, we have inherited the infection of a sin nature, which is the cause of all suffering and misery and death in this world. You see it all around you, and if you're honest, you see it right inside of you. The things that you do, the thoughts that you have, the ways that you interact with people and society and circumstances around you. You find yourself actually delighting in doing things that are wrong in the sight of your God, as a means of satisfying fleshly desires which have themselves found life or a beginning because of the infection of sin that is in us. The desire to know, love, and serve your Creator doesn't even naturally exist in you anymore. Or if it does in any sense, it is artificial at best. A means of attempting to utilize God as some source of self-serving genie with no inkling of a desire to glorify Him in accordance with His own right as God. And so now you are told this new life that has come into the world, that has begun to develop the ability to rationalize and to see the realities of suffering and pain and death. Now you are told, son or daughter or friend, you have a very serious problem. Indeed, you have a death sentence within your very soul, wired into you. And if your soul remains in its present condition, you will be the object of God's undying wrath forever when you stand before Him at the final judgment. So the child responds, "Well, Mom, Dad, Pastor, friend, what then do I do with this problem? You speak to me of this forgiveness and this redemption in Jesus Christ, but what does that entail? What is the trajectory for the life of a Christian? Do I just say this prayer? Do I simply make a profession of faith in this Jesus about whom you speak?" And friends, it's at that very moment that that son or daughter or friend who is inquiring stands among the great multitude of people who are crowded around the Lord Jesus Christ when He spoke these words in our main text here in Luke's Gospel. And that child hears, in essence, if you want the forgiveness and eternal life that comes through my sacrifice, if you want to follow me to glory, then you must follow me in this life to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. And you must die right there, daily to yourself. But wait, are you telling me that everything here, all of this which I have come to know and love and serve and experience in this life as a new creature with life in this world, I have to let it all go? I have to free my hands from everything else, from actively pursuing the very innate desires of my flesh, which run not only in me, but it's in the entire world around me. Everyone is serving these things, and I have to turn away from that and let go with both hands so I can lay hold of a cross? I have to be willing to forsake all if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ? And with the Spirit of Christ in you, you turn, as it were, to that child, son, daughter, friend. You must be willing to die to yourself. In fact, you must be born again. New birth. You must lose this life if you are to find true life. You must be transferred into a new kingdom. A kingdom that presently is visible only in the heart, where you now live for the glory of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, denying yourself daily. To live for the one who created you for His glory. Seems like a lot to ask of a life that presently exists in this world, doesn't it? How do you close your eyes to all of this, as it were, and live in the light of a whole new reality, like you're born again, as it were? Well, of course, God has to give you eyes to see the precious value of that new reality, to see the value of the kingdom of heaven, of the pearl of great price. And God has to register the certainty of this fading, dying life into the depths of your heart and soul so that you will realize that what you are holding on to is very temporary and not worth forfeiting your soul over. Yeah, those things are true. But in addition to these things, let me leave you with four good reasons to die to this life. Four good reasons that I believe the Lord has put on my heart to die to this life, which would lead someone to make this kind of commitment given in our text here in Luke chapter 14, consistent with what we see in Scripture. A Christianity that is altogether not American Christianity, but true biblical forsaking all Christianity. This whole text has to do with counting the cost, doesn't it? Great multitude coming to Jesus. Hey, we want to follow you. And Jesus stops and says, look, I'm not going to give you the Joel Osteen gospel here. I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to be fine and well and great for you and this is going to be your best life now. In fact, I'm going to tell you the opposite. You want to follow me? You better see. It means you need to hate this life. You need to hate your mom and dad, as it were, and yourself even, and forsake all and take up your cross and follow me. And you know what? You better count the costs before you enter into a relationship with me. Because if it's going to be a real relationship, you're going to have this kind of sacrifice, this kind of death in your life now. You don't want to be like those who we see out here sometimes in America, some areas. We see these buildings starting to get built up, and then we find if year after year that nothing else happens. Whoever made that decision at the corporate level realized at some point that it wasn't a good investment, and now they have this infrastructure here laid up, but there's nothing laid around it or anything else. It's just there, and you don't want to be laughed at and say, didn't you think that out beforehand? Or like the general who goes out to war and says, I want to fight this battle. And he takes 10,000 troops out, not thinking about, well, maybe I should think about the other guy who happens to have 20,000 so that I'm not embarrassed and looking for peace and sending a delegation to him when I realize that I put my foot in my mouth. I make sure that when I make this commitment that it's sure and certain. Let me give you four good reasons, motivations to die. The first reason to die is because what matters eternally is God. This life, any life whatsoever for that matter, in a trillion worlds, if they existed, only has meaning because of Him who was in the beginning. God is before all things, and God is the beginning and end of all things, and everything that matters must then be in accordance with His will. Friends, whatever surrounds your life, whatever makes up your life, whatever defines it, every last iota and detail of your reality as a part of the multitude of specks of life that are on this globe, the very substance of you and all that composes you only finds any value whatsoever in the value that your Creator has placed on you in accordance with His infinite and unchanging will. Only for what He created you for. That's where your value is found. Outside of that will of His, there's no value to you whatsoever. Your world and your life mean absolutely nothing. In fact, less than nothing outside of the context of God and His will. You're the garden, and He's the gardener. You're the easel, and He's the painter. You're the clay, if you want to borrow more scriptural terms, and He's the potter. The garden, the easel, and the clay only take on their life and their meaning from the one who shapes and molds them. They say, as it were, the garden, the clay, and the easel say, as it were, I want to be whatever my Creator has created me to be, and that forever. Whatever He made me for. And so, when God calls us to die to our present reality because it has been infected with sin and has driven us away from the glorious purpose of glorifying God, of pleasing and exalting Him, the designer and creator, so that we can be freely welcomed into a new but presently hidden reality through a means that He has provided in His Son. The mere fact that He is God is compelling enough reason to die. When the one who has passed the dog has just read about in Psalm 8:1, I think we read those words and don't think about what they mean. The one who has set His glory above the heavens. The one whose glory far, far exceeds even all that He has revealed to us in this glorious creation of His. The one whose glory cannot be contained in this creation, which pronounces His glory to some extent, but falls short in the sense that He is infinite and it's limited, even this creation that proclaims His glory. The one whose glory far exceeds all that is revealed to us in this marvelous and wondrous creation, the depths of which in this creation still remain unknown to us, calls us, if he calls us to do anything at all whatsoever, that alone ought to compel us to obey without question. That alone ought to drive us to be willing to give up anything and everything that he commands us to give up. Now that said, God has done much more than just command us as creator, hasn't he? God has condescended much further, and that ought to strike us with such awe. Could have just said, I'm God, I am the creator, you are the creature, do this, enough. But instead, he has graciously condescended further, recognizing the condition of our sinful, dark hearts and how naturally prone we are to doubting even him. And so he has filled this entire book with promises. Who are we that God is making promises to us and reminders? Hebrews tells us he swore by himself because he could swear by no one greater. We swear by things greater than us. He can't do that, so he swore by himself so that we might be thoroughly convinced of his faithfulness to do all that he has promised. He's creator. That should be enough. But he swears by himself. He shows himself interacting with human beings throughout history and how he is and his person. And that if there's one thing we can know, he is faithful. He is slow to wrath, quick to be gracious. But again, the mere fact that he is God ought to be compelling enough for us to be willing to die to this life. Reason number two. First reason is that what matters eternally is God. Second reason to die is because what matters eternally is God's plan for this creation, which can be summed up in two general ways. Now, we can break this down into a lot of different avenues and so on, but two general ways. God's plan for this entire creation in its present condition is A, the redemption of man, and B, the glorification of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can switch B with A as far as importance goes, but I'm just putting them in that order. This system of life, with all of its bells and whistles, with politics and entertainment and technological advancement and moving up the corporate ladder and wars and trying to keep up with the Joneses, the entire ongoing rotation of this globe on its axis with everything done under the sun is all but one big machine, as it were, which is ultimately governed by the breath of an omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, almighty God whose will cannot possibly, even for a moment, for a hair on your head, cannot fail. And brethren, unlike the fleet of the starship Enterprise, which in its searching of galaxies beyond measure to discover meaning and purpose and to boldly go where no man has gone before, we are given the end of the equation right here in this book. We don't have to travel to distant galaxies to figure out what it's all about. We are given all that matters. And in a nutshell, it is God redeeming a fallen and sin-infected people out of a world that has gone utterly wrong when our first parents fell in the garden. It is God, by his means and by his grace, reaching into our corrupt and defiled existence so that he might pull some out of this ruined life and bring them into a righteous one, subject to the authority and rule of his glorious righteous Son. It's not your college degree. It's not your job. Not the building of your home. Not the paint job on the car. This is what God, his plan, is all about. And the way into that life is through the portal of dying to self, here and now, daily. It is by way of disposing of the rotting and rusting and moth-eaten treasures of this world so that we might inherit the eternal treasures in glory. That is the commitment to Christ when we come to Him. Christ is the way, but we don't follow the way unless we let go with both hands and carry the cross that He has given us. You won't hear a lot of people who are willing to break down this text and explain the meaning of verse 33 and verses, actually the whole text. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he gives the examples, the illustration of making the right commitment, what's involved. And then he comes to the very end of verse 33 and part of the end, and he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does that mean in plain English language? Well, brethren, in all of this, as God is this plan of redemption, which should be the very context by that we live out of everything in our life within that plan of redemption, God is righteously and most properly exalting the second person of the Trinity unto the glorification of the Trinity. God's Son, who is eternal, by whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created, who is worthy, who has maintained full and complete fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, when there was no such thing as an inkling of life outside of God's self-existence. He is to be lifted up. He is to be exalted. He is to be marveled over. He is to be knelt before by every created thing to the glory of God. Now, some of you might say, I'm not going to do that. Well, there will be a day that you will do that, preferably on this side of the grave, but you will do that. And His incarnation, that is His laying aside His own inherent glory to become man, His righteous life as a man, His glorious death and His resurrection have gained Him that unique right, not only as God, but as man, as the God-man. He has gained that right. And so God's plan of redemption and the exaltation and glorification of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are a second reason that we ought to be willing to die to ourselves. The third reason to die is because what matters eternally is securing a relationship with our God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew's gospel, He doesn't say, don't worry about the unnecessary things of life and vacations and right things like that we enjoy. He says, don't worry about your food, your drink, your clothing, the very essential things that you need in life. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and those things will be provided for you. Lest our souls... There is not a single created thing in this world which we can take with us beyond the grave. Young people, do you hear me? Except your soul, there is not a single thing in this world which you can take beyond the grave. The grave is known as the great filter, through which the only thing that can pass is the soul. Remember, mom has in the kitchen, she has the colander or the sifter. She sifts the flour with the sifter and it breaks down the pieces and the small things can come through. Or you can put other items in there that have bigger pieces that won't go through. The colander gets rid of the water for the pasta, right? Well, the grave gets rid of everything except for the soul. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ says in a parallel text in three of the Gospels, what profit is it for a man to gain the entire world, nothing that can be filtered through the grave, And to lose the one thing that can go through. To lose your soul. And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And so the one thing that matters in this life is securing a relationship with our living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And by that means, we will not only enjoy the most blessed experience of true abundant life forever, we will not only drink from the well that will never leave us thirsty with the Samaritan woman in John 4, we will not only eat the bread of heaven, which will forever satisfy our hunger, as Jesus spoke in John chapter 6, but we will eternally preserve the one thing that lasts in this life, our never-dying souls, the very substance of your being, that which makes you, you, and me, me, the me in me. I line up my 6 children together, and I see 6 different souls. What is eternal life? According to Jesus Christ, and I think that He knows, it is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. What matters here and now more than anything, friends, is not bound up in a dying, deteriorating, fading, breaking, unfulfilling world full of breaking, dying, deteriorating material things. It is bound up in a relationship with the living God who created you and I and all things for His glory. There is far, far, infinitely more to be found in a garden where we are permitted to walk with God in the cool of the day than there is to be found in all of the wealthiest metropolises with all of the material trinkets and technological bells and whistles combined. Give me the bare garden with the fruit of the trees and fellowship with God. And you can have our cities and our technology and everything else. True life, abundant life, is found in having fellowship with God, in walking with God, in recognizing that the gracious smile of God is ever upon you, that when I wake up tomorrow, God will be with me. And all of this is granted, secured, sustained, and maintained by union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, we must die. But we die with Him who died. We are buried with Him in His death and raised up new in His resurrection. We are born again unto new ideals. What does that mean to be born again? We hear it so often used in people who haven't a clue of the power of that experience. When someone is born again by the Spirit, they're born again unto a life of new ideals, new dreams, new desires, new hopes, with a new focus driven by new motivations, and there is no turning back. You would never want to turn back. It's like a dog going back to eat from its vomit. We are in touch with, in fellowship with, in communion with the living God, and that's all that matters. You know the most glorious position, perhaps in heaven? You know what that is? Now, we can't understand this because we've found so much interest in nonsense. It's the position of the seraphim. And why is that the case? Because they are the closest to God, surrounding His throne at all times, constantly being absorbed in His glory and praising Him for it. Now, to the fallen heart, that seems boring. That seems dull. But to the seraphim, that is the most exciting thing that they could ever imaginable, and they wouldn't trade places with anything or anyone. For the love of Christ compels us, Paul says in Corinthians, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And this leads to our final reason, the fourth reason. The fourth reason to die is because what matters eternally is living to love, serve, worship, and glorify God. The wrench has a purpose to tighten and loosen the bolt, doesn't it? It finds little purpose in mixing the ingredients to make pancakes. A whisk would better serve that purpose. The toaster has a purpose to toast bread. It finds very little purpose in digging holes. The shovel is better used than to serve that purpose. The kite has a purpose to fly and glide in the sky, to be carried by the wind. It finds little use or purpose exploring the ocean floors. Other aquatic equipment would serve that purpose. And human beings who bear the very image of God, who rationalize, who think, who interact, who love, who rule, who etc., were created to love, serve, worship, and glorify God. They find no beneficial use or purpose in serving fleshly lusts. Cursed, ruined beings serve that purpose. When a living soul is in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, they have found everything that makes sense. True and lasting fulfillment and the joy unspeakable meant for all who were given the blessed privilege of existence itself. We exist because we were made, created by someone for a purpose. We exist for God, and our souls are restless. They're ever searching for something more until they find God Himself. If you're outside of Christ this morning, I don't care who you are. You are restless until you find your use in the hands of the Creator who made you for His glory. And it is right there that the blessed treasure of living and serving within the will of God is found. And it is right there that the short-lived, unfulfilling, cursed reality of self-absorption, of selfish ambition, and every other reality that puts self at the center is found to be the deceptive, filthy lie that it is. Seems like such a wonderful thing we were sold. And we bought right into because of our fallen hearts. What better thing than to have it your way? Than to live for yourself, though we are puny, little, insignificant dust particles, as it were, in a world that has been around for thousands and thousands of years. Seemed like the right thing to do. What an absolute lie and sham. The wonder and the blessing is found in those who can say, God, You created me for Your glory. Do with me what You wanted. The only true and lasting joy which could ever trigger abundant life in the soul is found in loving, serving, worshiping, and glorifying God. And while the full realization of this is not attainable in this life, we are progressing to that end. And the more we push in that direction, the more we joyfully recognize that this is what it's all about. That is why the child of God, after tasting of God and His glory for the first time and experiencing fellowship with God and dropping everything else in that experience, when through trial he begins to lack a sense of the presence of God, as God would bring him through trial and increase his faith, he lacks that sense of the presence of God in which he once reveled. What does he do? He cries out with David in the wilderness of Judah. David is in the wilderness of Judah. In Psalm 63, you would think he'd be like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness complaining to God about not having water, about not having food. But in Psalm 63, when David is in the wilderness of Judah, he's not thinking about water. His words are these: O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Here's a guy in the desert. It'll be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. God, give me your presence. Only death can lead to the realization of that type of hunger for and value placed upon the living God. Otherwise, we are just like the rest of the very hungry, very thirsty Israelites in the wilderness, constantly complaining about the great things we had back in Egypt when we were in slavery to our sin. Four compelling reasons to die. All that matters eternally is God Himself. All that matters eternally is God's plan for this world in creation, which is redemption and the exaltation of His Son. All that matters eternally is securing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And all that matters eternally is loving, serving, worshiping, and glorifying God. To the unbeliever this morning, to those of you who are outside of Christ Jesus this morning, the hidden treasure in the field of this chaotic, busy, and lost world will take you to this experience. Seek Christ with every fiber of your being. Don't come with a half and half mentality. Jump in the water. Lay aside every other pursuit and seek Him while He may be found. You will never regret it. Your sins and your present pursuit of self-interest, which could never satisfy, currently blind you from this reality. Why aren't you jumping up at this opportunity? Because you're still convinced that you need your sin, that you must serve yourself, but it's a lie. Aren't you tired of the empty pursuit of vanity in a dying, fading world? Seek the resurrected Christ who lived among us to rescue lost sinners from eternal damnation. He died to transfer lost sinners from out of this present darkness into the light of life that He gives. Call upon Him. Die to all of this and find new life in Him. You'll never regret it. To the believer, to the Christian, to the members of the church, to those who I would call brethren, what does all of this look like in your present circumstances? I'm not asking about where you once were, what you once professed, or the zeal that you once had. Where are you right now? Have you lost sight of Christ, having become busy with so many other things? Is the kingdom of God a reality which is presently being lived out of your heart in the daily context in which you find yourself? Or have you forgotten? Ask yourself at work, at home, at church, online at the grocery store, on Facebook, wherever it is, wherever you are at any moment, why am I living right here, right now? Why does God have me right here, right now, at this very moment? How have I died today? How have I died today? Have I lost sight of the commitment that Christ calls for? Have I lost my first love? Well, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, If I have, he says that if I repent, I can get back on course and live the life that he calls me to live. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. Whoever loves this life, whoever loves his life, not this life, his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let me close with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But you've died. Why this message today? Why stop what I'm working through in the life of David? Well, part of the reason is because, brethren, there is a strong lack of spiritual fervency in this church. Just being honest. And when I walked into the evening service last Sunday evening, and I saw less than a handful of people here, on the Lord's Day, worshiping among God's people, I said, I have to work on something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in your word. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you, Lord, for the words of Christ. Lord, sometimes we are elated by the things that he says, especially with respect to the way in which he has dealt with our sins, the amazing grace that he shows to sinners, to prostitutes and tax collectors and people like us. And then we hear sometimes these kinds of things, the kind of commitment that's involved, what he calls us unto. And it shakes us a bit until by your grace we make the sacrifice and we see, Father, that it is equally as joyful as everything else that he says. Help us to find our joy, Lord, in the identity that we have in Christ, in a relationship with you through your Son. Help us, Father, to be willing to die because you are God. Because what matters is your plan of redemption and the exaltation of your Son. Because there's nothing more important from our standpoint than having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And because that which is most important and most fulfilling in this life is serving, knowing, loving, and worshiping you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.